Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus, so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, your curse reaches throughout the earth and rests upon everyone in it who is not covered by the righteousness of Jesus. And Lord, even now we tremble at the very thought of being under your curse. And we can't possibly imagine what it would mean to have the fullness of that curse poured out upon us. And so as we contemplate the manner in which it was poured out upon Jesus, we beg you by your Spirit to condescend to the frailty of our understanding and the weakness of our minds, to give us illumination of this text, that your word would pierce our souls for our sake and for the sake of Jesus. Amen. One of the most misunderstood concepts in our culture today is the idea of a curse. There is widespread confusion with this concept. Some think of occult practices, such as poking a replica doll with pins to inflict pain on a person, or having a witch doctor place a hex on someone to cause trouble in their life. Still others think of superstitions, silly superstitions, tied to poor performance. We think of the curse of the Bambino, where after winning 4 titles in 7 years, the Boston Red Sox sold Babe Ruth to the New York Yankees, who proceeded to win 26 championships before Boston finally won in 2004. We think of the Cleveland curse, where no professional team from Cleveland won a championship for 52 years until the Cleveland Cavaliers finally won the NBA Finals in 2016. Even more silly is something called the Madden curse, where football players who appear on the cover of this video game end up getting injured or decline in performance the following season. And perhaps the most absurd, for those of you who follow pop culture, would be the Kardashian curse, where men who date a Kardashian woman soon thereafter see their professional and personal lives unravel. And yet, with all this confusion regarding the curse, there's also a strong aversion. You know, we sing, God bless America, but only bless. We have no patriotic songs that hold out the possibility of God cursing America. There's no category for the curse. And after the tragic events of 9/11, Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell suggested that God allowed the terrorist attacks as a judgment against America. And the backlash was so severe, they recanted. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that they were right, or that we should sing God Curse America. There's no doubt America has accommodated itself to so many sins that it should fear God's judgment, and expect that in due time that judgment will come. But we ought to be very careful about pointing to any circumstance or any specific tragedy and say that this thing happened because of God's direct punishment. We can never know which particular sins lead to particular tragedies. I'm simply illustrating the idea that of God judging or cursing our nation was outright rejected. The people protested because God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't curse America. He'll only bless it. However, if we want our understanding to conform to God's truth as revealed in His Word, the Scriptures, we have to understand the curse on the Bible's own terms. As Americans, we may sing songs that only mention blessing, but as Christians, we understand that the blessings and curses go together. You know, one of my favorite Christmas songs is Joy to the World. And there's a line in there that I love. It says, He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. The work of Christ deals not only with blessing, but also with the curse. Now, when Scripture speaks of the work of Jesus Christ and of His death on the cross, it uses various motifs to describe what Christ accomplished. A motif is a recurrent image, idea, or symbol that develops or explains a theme. Well, a theme is a central idea or message. So there's the motif of ransom and redemption, where Jesus offered Himself in payment to the Father to purchase the church as His bride, to pay our debt, and to free us from our captivity to sin. There is the motif of reconciliation, where Christ stands as our mediator, ending the conflict and estrangement, bringing us back to fellowship with God through His atonement. There is the motif of Christus Victor, where Christ achieved a cosmic victory over powers and principalities, conquering the devil and ending His power over us. But at the heart of these various motifs is the theme of substitution. Christ is the one who actually comes under judgment in the drama of the atonement. He functions as the substitute, the one who stands in the place of the true criminals, you and me. He satisfies the demands of God's law with regard to our debt, our state of enmity, and our crimes. He removes our guilt, taking it upon Himself, and removes God's just wrath against us, bearing the burden of the transgressions that we deserved. And so the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is the pulsing heart of Christianity. And if there's a motif that captures the essence of substitution, it's the biblical motif of the curse. The curse was the penalty for sin that God established in the Old Covenant. And therefore, Christ had to receive the full measure of that penalty on the cross. In the words of our passage this morning, He had to become a curse for us. So this morning, we will focus our attention on this aspect of the atonement. And the Apostle Paul quotes the Old Testament 4 times in this passage. And so to better understand this curse motif, we need to examine the cross and the work of Christ within the broader framework of Scripture. And only then can we truly appreciate the blessings that come to us in Jesus Christ. So I want us to see 2 main truths from our passage. First, all who rely on the works of the law are cursed. But secondly, all who rely on the cross of Christ are blessed. So first, all who rely on the works of the law are cursed. Look at verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Now, verse 10 begins with the crucial word, for. This paragraph advances the argument that Paul made in the previous paragraph. He just wrote in verse 9, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. And he'll circle back to that conclusion in verse 14, that Gentiles receive the blessing of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. And so conversely, those who rely not on Christ, but on the law, are cursed. Now the law here refers again to the Torah, the whole Old Covenant law that was articulated in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and rearticulated in the book of Deuteronomy. And so the works of the law refer to the deeds commanded by the law. All who rely on keeping those commands are cursed. You might say, why? After all, isn't it the Lord who gives those commands for us to obey and to keep? Well, Paul gives 3 reasons for his argument here. And the first one is because of the perfection of the law. All who rely on the law are cursed because one must obey the law perfectly. I look again at verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. If you try to rely on keeping God's law, you stand under God's curse, because you have failed to keep all that the law requires. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, which speaks of the blessings and curses of the covenant. And in the original context, God's curse applies if one fails to obey the law perfectly. Everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience is required to avoid the curse. The only way to gain life under the law is to keep every stipulation of the law. And no one does everything required by the law. None of us has perfectly obeyed. We've all disobeyed. We all fall short of the law's perfect standards. And therefore, if we rely on our perfect law-keeping as our pathway to God's blessing, we won't make it. If we trust in our own righteousness, then we stand under God's curse. James chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 says, for whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. So if you do not commit, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you are a lawbreaker. If you try to live your life, in other words, on the basis of legal obedience and legal observance, you had better do it perfectly, or else the curse of divine wrath will certainly fall upon you. Right? So here it is. I'll say it in two words. All the law, all the time. All the law, all the time. Anything short of that, you're condemned to hell. All the law, all the time, or you get cursed. And the law cannot save you. As Peter said, it's a yoke, a crushing yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear. Take a single aspect of it. You shall not covet. You shall not set your heart on anything that doesn't belong to you and desire it. Can you keep that law? Can you keep it for a day? Even if you could keep it for a day, it's only part of the law. And could you keep it for the rest of your life? And the problem is, you've already broken it. So what are you going to do? By the time you hear this, you're already a transgressor. And therefore, you have no hope of salvation by the law, and you're under a curse if you rely on that to save you. Reason number two is the principle of the law. All who rely on the law are cursed because justification is by faith, not the law. Look at verse 11. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. No one can stand in the right before God by means of the law. Right, that's what justification means. It's a legal forensic term. To justify means to declare righteous in court. God will not declare someone righteous in the courtroom of his justice if that person is relying on his own works. And verse 10 through 10 already informed us why. The law curses all because we have all sinned. All are unrighteous. All are ungodly. If all we have to present as evidence for our vindication before the judge of the universe is our obedience to the law, then we're all guilty. We've all broken the law. And so justification must come by faith. And Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 to support this point. Righteousness does not come from the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Eternal life is not obtained by means of works, but through faith alone. Right standing with God comes by trusting in the righteousness that Christ provides, not in the righteousness that we perform. When we trust in Christ alone for right standing with God, God credits the righteousness of Christ to our account. We see this in verse 6, if you just look up. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. So when God looks at us, he declares us righteous, not because we are righteous, but because Christ is righteous. Right? Christ perfectly obeyed the law. And his record becomes our record by faith. Jesus is our substitute lawkeeper. We failed to obey, and so he perfectly obeyed in our place. Paul's returning to what he said in chapter 2, verse 16. Because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Reason number 3 is the problem of the law. All who rely on the law are cursed because the law and faith are incompatible. And let me explain what I mean by that. Look at verse 12. He says, but the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Now, this is a very difficult verse to interpret. And how we interpret this verse reflects our understanding of the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. When Paul says the law is not based on faith, he doesn't mean that the law has no purpose in the lives of Christians. He'll argue later in the letter that believers fulfill the law by the Spirit's power and are empowered to keep the law of Christ. So what does he mean? Well, we have to interpret this in light of what he's already said. The law is not the pathway to blessing. The law does not bring life. Paul quotes Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, to make this point. We don't become right with God by doing. We become justified by believing, by trusting, by relying on the works of another. And so the attempt to be righteous by keeping the law is incompatible with trusting what Christ has done for our justification. We also must interpret this verse in light of the fulfillment of the law in Christ. When Paul cites Leviticus 18:5 and Galatians 3, verse 12, he's identifying how the Mosaic law covenant, characterized as it was by works of the law and not believing, brought death to all. And that therefore the law is not based on faith. Right? The call to do in order to live set a context for Christ's complete whole life obedience, even to the point of death. But that same call, do this and live, should have pushed sinful people to turn away from doing as a means of righteousness and life and to start believing in the provision of right standing that God would supply through substitutionary atonement. We read elsewhere in Paul that the Mosaic law covenant bore a ministry of death and condemnation, characterized as it was by a hard-hearted, faithless people pursuing righteousness apart from faith. All those in Christ must turn away from works of the law to faith in Christ, because it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. And so you see, justification has always come by faith in Christ. In the Old Covenant, they looked forward to the Redeemer to come, while in the New Covenant, we look backward in history to Christ. But we don't look backward beyond Christ to the commands in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant with Moses is no longer in force. And that was the problem with what the Judaizers were telling the Galatians to do. They were telling them to submit again to an old covenant law that had been fulfilled completely in Christ. And no one understood this better than Paul. He said in Philippians chapter 3 of his former life in Judaism, I was blameless regarding the righteousness that is in the law. I'm blameless. And yet he said, I consider it as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith." You know, when Paul saw what his righteousness looked like in contrast to Christ's righteousness that was his by faith, he saw it for what it was. Dung, trash, rubbish. What he needed, what we all need, is the perfect, beautiful righteousness of Christ that comes only by faith. And so really, there are only two ways to live. You see the two paths set, both of them, before you. Verses 11 and 12 actually contrast them directly one with another. There are two ways to live, either the way of faith or the way of law. And they are opposite, mutually exclusive. It is one way or the other when it comes to right standing with God. The way of faith is the way of life and blessing, finding acceptance with God. And the way of the law leads only to the wrath and the curse of God. Which means, of course, that the stakes are really high. The stakes are really high. I hope you can see that and begin to feel it. You can't shrug it off and go on trusting in your own goodness, your own religious performance, and tell yourself, it doesn't really matter. Look, I'm in church, aren't I? I'm praying. I'm a nice guy. I'm doing all the things. What do you want from me? Well, here's what I want. Here's what Paul wants. Here's what God wants. To realize that you are right now, if that is your way of thinking, you are right now on a path that will lead to your destruction. It's a road that ends in the wrath and curse of God. If you continue solving your conscience with a nice dose of religion now and then, if you think God will accept you because you are a good person, well then, dear friend, you are living today already under the curse. But we haven't yet felt what it means to be under that curse. Because apart from Christ, that's where all of us stand. And maybe some of you listening today are still under that curse. And so we need to feel its weight. So let's go back to the context of the Old Testament and consider the penalty of the law. We've already seen how the law was tied to a larger structure called a covenant. And now what's a covenant? It's a relationship between oath-bound parties. A relationship between oath-bound parties. Now, to be sure, in a covenant there are stipulations, but at its heart, a covenant is a relationship. But all covenants have stipulations. When Cheryl and I married, we entered into a covenant relationship. And there are stipulations in this relationship. We promise to do certain things, to love and to cherish, to submit and respect, to honor and obey, and so on. But in the ancient world, covenants also had sanctions. And these would be the rewards and the penalties. Rewards for keeping the stipulations of the covenant, and penalties for violating those stipulations. And God's covenant with Israel was no exception. It spelled out dual sanctions for obedience and disobedience. Now, it did not use the language of rewards and penalties. Rather, the Old Testament called the reward for obedience a blessing, and the penalty for disobedience a curse. And Deuteronomy 28 spells out the blessings and curses of the covenant. Listen to what God spoke to His people through Moses. "Now, if you faithfully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all His commands that I'm giving you today, the Lord your God will put you far above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come and overtake you because you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. Your offspring will be blessed, and your land's produce, and the offspring of your livestock, including the young of your herds and the newborn of your flocks. Your basket and kneading bowl will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out." Do you hear the litany? It's as if God is saying, if you keep these terms, if you obey these commands that I've given you, I'll bless you when you stand up. I'll bless you when you sit down. I'll bless you when you roll over. I'll bless you when you're silent. I'll bless you when you speak. I'll bless you when you're in the city. I'll bless you when you're in the country. I'll bless you when you're on the highway. I'll bless you when you're on the seas. Everywhere you go, everything you do will be blessed. But then we come to the scary part. And it's the part where God says, but. Listen again to Deuteronomy 28. But if you do not obey the Lord your God, but carefully following all His commands and statutes I'm giving you today, all these curses will come and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and kneading bowl will be cursed. Your offspring will be cursed, and your land's produce, the young of your herds, and the newborn of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. Do you hear the parallels? God is saying, if you obey, you'll be blessed. But if you disobey, you'll be cursed when you stand up. You'll be cursed when you sit down. You'll be cursed when you're in the city. You'll be cursed when you're in the country. Your children will be cursed. Your cattle will be cursed. Your sheep will be cursed. Everything you have and everything you do will be cursed. But let's press further into what it means to be blessed and cursed. To the Jew, blessedness meant receiving supreme favor from the Lord. Perhaps you've heard that wonderful benediction in Numbers 6. God commanded the priest to bless the people by saying, "May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look with favor on you and give you peace." Did you hear the parallels again? Three pairs of verses with the same message. The blessing of God meant the face of God shining on you and God looking with favor upon you. That's what supreme blessedness means. It's the vision of God, looking God in the face and God looking back at you with favor. Of course, the only way to look God in the face is to be near Him. The closer you are to God's presence, the greater the blessedness. But the farther removed you are from the face of God, the less the blessedness. And that, my friends, is what the curse is like. The supreme form of cursedness, the malediction, is for the Lord to turn His back on you and to bring judgment on you. To be cursed is to be cut off from the presence of God, never to see the light of His face, to be cast into the outer darkness. That's how the Jew understood the curse. So Paul shows that anyone who relies on observing the law to achieve a relationship with God, who trusts in his own works and his own performance, is bound to experience the curse of God. Because God's standard is perfection, which none of us sinful, disobedient human beings can achieve. And that's truth number one. All who rely on the works of the law are cursed. And if that's the only truth that Christianity has to say, then we have no hope. We're all doomed to judgment, and God has every right to curse every one of us. But the good news of the gospel is that God has provided a solution. Which brings us to truth number two. All who rely on the cross of Christ are blessed. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." The only way for the curse of the law to be removed is through the redeeming work of Christ. This is God's solution to His own curse upon us. How can we be delivered from God's curse since we all violate His commands? Who will bear all of the sanctions of the covenant for us? And the first word of verse 13, it gives us the answer. Christ. Christ became a curse for us. Christ frees us from the curse brought by the law. And how did He do it? Well, Paul says He redeemed us. Now, that word redemption comes from the marketplace. It refers to the payment of a price. In Paul's world, the word redeemed was most often used at the slave market, where it referred to the purchase price for a slave. Sometimes a friend or a relative would buy a slave back from captivity and set him free. And the slave would thus be redeemed through the payment of a ransom. Now, ordinarily, a ransom price is paid by the highest bidder. Now, in the case of the redemption of God's children, bound in slavery to sin, the price was the highest ransom of all. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb." And in order to pay this priceless ransom, Jesus had to endure God's curse. And to understand what this means, it helps to know the Old Testament law for the execution of a criminal. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." In the Old Covenant, when someone broke a law that was punishable by death, the method of execution was stoning. Hanging was something that was done after the death of a criminal on the same day. When the criminal was dead, he would be hanged on a tree or a wooden post of some kind, and the gruesome sight would serve as a warning to the people of the results of breaking God's law. Hanging his body on a tree demonstrated that he was under God's curse. Imagine then how offensive Christianity was to the Jews, because at the very heart of its message was the Messiah hanging on a tree. The apostolic message was about a man who was so cursed by God that he was crucified. And yet, rather than concealing this fact, the apostles drew attention to it. When Peter preached to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, he said, "The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree." Peter used the same word in his first letter. "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." Or again, when Paul spoke in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, he described how Jesus was taken down from the tree. The apostles almost went out of their way to call the cross a tree. And yet at the same time, they claimed that the crucified Christ was the Christ, the Messiah. And to the Jews, this was absolute blasphemy. A cursed Messiah on a cursed cross. It was a scandal, a stumbling block. But it is also folly to Gentiles as well. One time, R.C. Sproul was explaining this very concept, and a man interrupted his sermon and yelled out, "That's primitive and obscene!" And Sproul was taken aback for a moment and said, "What did you say?" And the man said again with great hostility, "That's primitive and obscene!" And you know what? He was right. It is primitive for a criminal to hang on a tree as a symbol of a curse. And the cross is an obscenity. All of the curse that was upon us, Christ took upon himself. The cross was the most ugliest, most obscene thing in the history of the world. That man revealed his aversion to the cross, but that's what it took. And now perhaps we can begin to understand the meaning of Christ's cry of dereliction from the cross. When Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth on that wooden cross, do you remember what he cried out? My God, why have you forsaken me?" This is one of the most striking utterances from the lips of Jesus. Some have observed that Jesus quoted Psalm 22 to describe how he felt forsaken by the Father. But that's not what happened. Jesus didn't merely feel forsaken. He was forsaken. He was hanging on that tree as God the Son, accursed, forsaken, and abandoned by God the Father. The law's curse is God's curse because the law is God's law. And so Christ became an object of divine reprobation, cursed both by God and by his law. And when Jesus took the curse on himself, God cut him off. He turned his back on his son. He turned his face away. From all eternity, Jesus, God the Son, had enjoyed perfect, uninterrupted fellowship with his Father. The vision of the glory of God was something Jesus had enjoyed every minute of his life until the cross, until the curse, until God turned the lights out. And for the first time, as he bore the curse of the law and the sins of his people, Jesus was forsaken by his Father. Thousands of people suffered the physical agony of crucifixion on crosses, but only one received the full measure of the curse of God while on a cross. When Jesus hung on that tree, he was totally cut off from the presence of God and utterly separated from the blessedness of the Father. He was under the wrath and judgment of God. And that, dear friends, was the supreme agony. And this is what it took to redeem us from the curse of the law. The one who was the incarnation of God became the incarnation of the curse. He became sin for us. It was our judgment he suffered, our penalty that he paid. Christ became a curse for us so that one day we will be able to see the face of God. God turned his back on his son so that he could look with favor on us. And beloved, this is the hard reality of the gospel. If Jesus was not forsaken on the cross, if he did not bear our curse, we are still in our sins. We are still under the curse. We have no redemption, no salvation, no forgiveness. And this is why the cross was absolutely necessary. Jesus had to bear our curse and the sanctions of the covenant. He had to be forsaken. And he endured that curse so that we might experience the ultimate blessedness. Don't you just love those two little words? For us. The death of Christ was an exchange curse by which the sin, the guilt, and the hell of lost men and women are placed upon Christ, while his righteousness, his blessing, his merit are imputed to those in whose place he stands. Luther called this a happy exchange. Right, this he did for us. And for this reason, when we speak of the cross of Christ, it can never merely be a matter of cool theologizing or dispassionate discourse. For us, the Son of God became a curse. For us, he shed his precious blood. For us, he who from all eternity knew only the intimacy of the Father's love came to hang estranged from God and the object of his wrath. All of this for us. What response can we offer except that of wonder, devotion, and trust? In that old cursed cross, we see the wrath of God against the sin of humanity. It's a public demonstration for all time of his condemnation. Having seen the God-man on the cursed tree, who can doubt the sinfulness of sin or the wrath of God? And yet in that same cursed cross, we see more clearly than anywhere else the glory of divine grace. God the Son endured God's own curse to save us from our sin. An old hymn expresses the wonder of this so beautifully. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul. To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Indeed, this is the very purpose of the cross. Paul goes on in verse 14, the purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham belongs to those who rely on the cross of Christ instead of relying on the law. If you rely on keeping the commands, God's curse will fall upon you. But if you rely on the one who became a curse for you, then you'll be blessed. And that second phrase explains the blessing. It's the promised Spirit. Do you see what Paul's saying? If you have the Holy Spirit, you enjoy the blessing of Abraham. And if you enjoy the blessing of Abraham, you're a member of Abraham's family, God's people. And if you're part of God's people, then you don't need to rely on keeping the old covenant law. Jesus already perfectly obeyed the law for you. And he took the curse for our disobedience upon himself. Christ fulfilled all the stipulations and the sanctions in our place. And by trusting in his work for us, we can experience the blessing of God. We cling to the righteousness of Christ and his curse-bearing death on the cross as our only hope on the last day. And the Holy Spirit guarantees that hope as a seal, as a pledge that one day we will see God face to face. And so you see, all these blessings can never come by works of the law. They come only in Christ Jesus. This is the doctrine of union with Christ, that all of God's blessings come to us when we get into Jesus Christ. And the only way to get into Jesus, he says, is through faith. All of God's blessings come only by faith in the cross of Christ. Through the old cursed cross, the nations of the world receive forgiveness for their sins. Through the old cursed cross, we are accepted by God's justifying grace. Through the old cursed cross, we receive the promised Holy Spirit. And we receive all these things by faith in the crucified Christ. Faith deserves to have the last word because it is the last word in Galatians 3:14. What was accursed for Christ becomes a blessing to us by faith. And so I want to conclude with two applications. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you're not relying on the cross of Christ as the pathway to blessing and right standing with God, then my friend, you are under God's curse. The judgment of God rests upon you even today. And if you rely on your efforts and obedience and merits, if you insist that no help is needed, if you want to smuggle in your own righteousness to impress God, and you persist in this, then the only thing that you can expect is to be cut off from God forever. You'll never see the face of God. You'll never enjoy his favor. God will forever turn his back on you because you failed to keep his law and did not trust in the Redeemer that he sent for you. And so my exhortation to you is the exhortation God himself gives you. Turn from trusting in yourself and trust in Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone, is the only way for you to be right with God and to be blessed. So friend, rely on the perfect obedience and saving death and victorious resurrection of Jesus. Rest in him as your substitute. He assumed your curse so that you might escape it. Trust in him today and you can enjoy God's blessing forever. Church, the application for us is simple. We too must cling to the cross of Christ alone. If we focus on our sinfulness and our disobedience, we can become depressed and discouraged. But God does not intend for us to live with a constant feeling of failure and condemnation. Christ died not only to redeem us from the curse of God, but also to secure for us the blessing of God. And so our sins should drive us again and again back to the cross, where Jesus made a full atonement for our sins. There at the foot of the cross, we renounce our works and despair of our own righteousness. There we remember that we are forgiven, freed, justified, and blessed forever. And there we are moved to humble worship, that God in Christ, in His holy love for us, was willing to go to such lengths that the blessings we enjoy now and forever are due to the curse that He bore for us. O church, don't ever move from the cross. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Oh God, I pray that none would leave here under your curse, that none would come under your judgment because they fled to Christ for deliverance. Oh Lord, thank you for the cross. Lord Jesus, thank you for bearing our curse. Thank you for giving us the Spirit. We are a blessed people. We look forward to that day when we will see you face to face, when we look into the eyes of our Redeemer and see the one who was forsaken so that we could be forgiven. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. Until then, Lord Jesus, keep us near the cross, hoping, trusting ever. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.